wanted to attempt a brief application, more applicational, from this morning's message on fearing not. First, I want to read just that brief part of the text from Revelation chapter 1, the verse dealing with fear. After seeing this vision of Jesus, he writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later.'" One of the things that I did this morning was to try and point out that when Jesus says, "Fear not," this is a command. It's not an option, it's not a luxury. When we think of the depth of agony that people go through in fear, living lives that are fearful, if any of us have been involved, any of you have been involved attempting to minister to someone who is gripped by fear, you will see the extent they go to protect themselves. There is a person who used to worship with us, and I continue to meet with this person after this person left. This person is now at a point, I can't get near this person. This person does not leave this person's home. Will not leave based upon fear. Fear is that crippling. And this is not a person who is independent of other people. It's a person with family and life and connections. Fear is an amazing attempt to protect ourselves, and the extent we go is enormous, and God says, "Fear not." It's an imperative. He doesn't desire that we stop fearing. He commands it. And yet, here is the other side that's so interesting. And we dealt with the reasons that he can speak to us in this way and how he presents a portrait of himself in glory and dignity, power and might to preserve and protect us, that allows us to face fears by fearing not. And yet, here is what is so interesting. The same God who speaks to us with imperatives, commanding us to fear not, is the God who gives us in his word statements like this from the Psalms. "In all my fears, I what? I sought the Lord." Now, what's interesting about this is he is not saying simply that there is no fear, but he is doing what will enable him to be free from fear. He is seeking the Lord. We are not perfect. The command for many things is given in the scriptures, which we are to follow and which we are to obey. But when we don't, what do we do? There we have that text. "In all my fears, I seek the Lord." It is a given, friends. It's a sad one that there is an almost impossibility of purity and perfection in keeping from things such as fear or worry. But the sooner we get to deal with what we have to do, which is to seek God, which is to look to God, which is to call upon God, the sooner we are free from the entanglement, the cancer that grips our hearts and keeps us so that we become like this person I mentioned, who, to protect oneself, this person will not leave the house of domicile in which this person exists, and that's all it is. It isn't living anymore. But what I wanted to do tonight, since I spoke from the context of "fear not" the command, there are six psalms which present this very clearly. Fear not. Fear not. And I want us to see what's involved in that in our lives and what God has to say to us to enable us to accomplish this and how we are to live through the fears of which we are to fear not. The first of the four of the six that are mentioned in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, is from Psalm 27. In verses 3 through 7, Psalm 27:3, though an army besiege me, in other words, it doesn't matter how powerful the assault, even if it's an army attacking and assaulting me, my heart, and he goes right to the core of his being, at the depth of his, in the depth of his being, my heart will fear not. My heart will fear not. How is this possible? Is it simply a hyperbole, an exaggeration to get our attention? An army attacking, I'm not going to be afraid. Well, let's see what he says. Though an army besiege me, and I am under duress of all kinds, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then, he doesn't say, even then I'll make it through, even then I'll be able to deal with it, I'll figure out some way then. He said, even then I will be confident. He is going to have confidence in the face of the greatest adversity that is imaginable, a war breaking out in his watch, in his space, his territory, of which he is a leader, and he has to handle this. He is confident. Confident of what? One thing. The one thing that I ask of the Lord. This is it, and this is what I'm thinking. In other words, in the face of war, in the face of battle, in the face of armies, in the face of armies attacking and potentially destroying, he says, this is it. Here's my one thing. And I'm asking this of the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In other words, he's saying in the face of armies attacking, he is not saying, God, I want a bigger army to come against them. I want you to bolster my sagging confidence. I want you to allow me to dwell in your presence in the face of enemies, in the face of adversity, in the face of assaults. I want to be where you are, and I want you with me all the days of my life so that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Look at this. In the face of terror, in the face of shrieking demons coming upon him, the antidote for his terror is the beauty of the Lord. He wants to gaze upon God because God is beautiful. And he wants to seek him in his temple. In other words, where he dwells. This is the one who also wants to be, says it's better to be a doorman in the house of God than anything else. To be even on the outskirts of where God's presence dwells in fullness. This is what he desires. Because he says in verse 5, in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. In other words, where he is, where his shelter exists, he will shelter me. He can be confident because he knows he is sheltered in that day of trouble by the God who dwells in that temple. And today, we are that temple. How close is the dwelling? We don't have to run to this place. We don't have to run to that place. We are the temple of God. God dwells in his temple. We are the living stones of that temple. He will keep me safe in his dwelling. How? He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. In John 1, it says that Jesus tabernacled, skene. He came and he dwelt for a short season. It's a picture not of of a permanent dwelling, and it's a picture here in the shelter of this temporary dwelling. What is that temporary dwelling? This is life on earth. We are temporary, and no matter what is being built on earth to shelter us, it's temporary until the fullness and finality of God's dwelling place for us eternally is revealed in glory. But he will, in sheltering me, set me, it says, upon a rock. He's giving me a safe place. He's giving me a secure place. It's high upon a rock. Not just upon a rock where the waters may lash upon him and choke him, but high upon that rock where he is safe from the storms. And the result for him is this in verse 6, my head then is exalted. Exalted above the enemies who surround me. He is exalted above his enemies simply because God has taken care of him. God has established him. God dwells with him. He dwells with God, and he is safe in that. He can trust in that. He can be confident in that. And the result of this is that I will sacrifice with shouts of joy This is the sacrifice that God loves. In Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of praise from lips that praise and bless His name. I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord. So then, summarizing it all from this particular psalm in verse 7 are these words. So, Father God, hear my voice when I call. O Lord, hear me. Be merciful to me and answer. This is what I desire from you. I'm not asking for an army. I'm asking for the shelter under your wings, the protection from the heart of God, to be in the presence of God forever. That's what I want. All the days that are given to me, I want that. And then I know that I can make music no matter what happens in my life. In Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7, the picture is not completely different. And you know something? If I went through psalm after psalm after psalm, the pictures wouldn't be completely different, because enmity, battle, warfare, upheaval, tumult, destruction comes through psalm after psalm. Why? Why does the psalmist write about this? Because this is what? One word. It's life. This is life on earth. It is not what you will get, it's what is happening. This is life. To simply pray for or wait for or hope for some future difference or change misses what is your life now and the opportunity to see God deliver you now in your life. And he says in verse 1, God is our refuge. He is this shelter. He is, he goes on to say, this strength. He is not just a shelter, a refuge, a strength. He is an ever-present help in times of need or in trouble. That's who God is, and that's what He is. He is a continual shelter. Friends, I know when you're facing difficulty, you wonder where the shelter is. But the shelter is there. Because things are happening that you cannot see the beginning of and from the end. And God wants to work on your heart and your character through the troubles, through the difficulties, so that you refine through those, so you change, so the character is developed through these difficulties. Therefore, because God is an ever-present help, this is the starting point. That's the presupposition for the psalmist. Therefore, we will fear not. We wouldn't have to say another word. I want to say other words about this psalm. But actually, we wouldn't have to, because what he's saying is so powerful right to that point. He's saying, fear is driven out because God is an ever-present help. What does it mean, ever-present? He's with us all the time. God is with us. Friends, if we are believers in God, it's not simply something such as, you know, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. It's a belief that encompasses all of our life. And everything that happens in this cosmos is under the hand, the direction of God, as we saw this morning. What power does he have? He has the keys, not only of the kingdom, he has, which is the authority of the kingdom, he has the keys, the authority over death and hell. What are we frightened about? Are we frightened that he won't do well with us who have trusted in him? That when the time comes for us to pass through the veil from this world to the next, that we will be disappointed? Absolutely not. And we need to live as those who are not disappointed at all, but who are joyful in our circumstance, because our circumstances are being used to prepare us to receive glory gloriously. So therefore we fear not. Fear not what? We fear not even if the earth gives way, even if the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, even if the waters roar and they foam and the mountains quake and they're surging. In other words, if the entire world is collapsing around us, he's saying we fear not. In the midst of this, remember, we are crying out to the Lord. We saw that in the last psalm. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. If there is nothing else that we remember to do, it's this. As we said from the psalm at the opening, in all my fears, I always sought the Lord. Here in Psalm 27, we also see, in all the fears, we use our voice. We speak. Let yourself hear it. Let your voice call upon the Lord, because he's hearing, and it's a call for mercy. So he goes on to say in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. In other words, it's very similar to 27. There is the dwelling of God. There is the city of God. God is in the midst of the city. God is in the midst of His people. What happens with that? God is within her. She will not fall. You can sit there and say, many cities have trusted in God, and many cities have fallen. But I will tell you this, never Zion, never Zion. You say, what do you mean? Zion, I mean, Israel was attacked by this one and fell, that one and fell, this one, that, and the other fell, again and again. But the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem to which every earthly city points, is secure, it is safe, it is untouchable, even if it's blown to bits in every person who exists in that, because you can blow us to bits, but you can't destroy our hearts, you can't destroy our faith, you can't destroy our connection and our union with Jesus Christ and the fact that He will take us into His presence in glory forever and ever. The city of God withstands everything. And as an emblem of that in the church, as we march on, we press on, we're not intimidated, we're not crushed down by opposition. Instead, opposition and difficulty encourage us to be more bold and more courageous. Remember the passage I read at the end of Moses' life when he gives Joshua the command and he says, fear not. Do you remember the words to Joshua right after fear not? I mean, they were about to take over the promised land. Fear not what? Fear not, be courageous and bold. It's lacking. The more we allow fear to triumph in our life, rather than putting it in its place, condemning it, ordering it out of our existence, and trusting God and calling upon God to sustain us and give us strength and power to face the enemy that's put in front of us, the more we see not the glory and victory of God, but we see the overwhelming power of our own fears. So remember, we're going to have those fears, but in those fears, seek Him. And remember this, God is with us. God is within us. We will not fall. The city of God, the people of God, the temple of God, the living stones of God will prevail. We cannot be beaten, so why be fear-driven? God will help her at the break of day. You know what? You think, why the image of the break of day? Because that's when battles usually commence. So right from the outset of the battle, God is not going to let us be surprised. He wants us up and ready from daybreak so that the battle doesn't hit us by surprise. We're not caught napping. We are with Him. We are alert. We are awake. And when the battle comes, we are ready because God is with us from the break of day. Even if, as it says in verses 6 and 7, the nations are in uproar, even if the kingdoms fall, even so, He lifts His voice and the earth melts. He is sovereign, even over the most victorious army on the face of the earth. They have no power over the Lord God of armies. The Lord Almighty, Adonai Tzavaot, is with us. The God of Jacob is what? He is our fortress. Another portrait of this comes in a much more personally, not cosmically, not a cosmic display as these first two, especially Psalm 46. But in Psalm 56, there's some really serious personal issues for the psalmist. He says it from verses 2 through 4, just a few verses I want to take a look at. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Well, you might wonder, why go from an issue that involves the entire world being blown to bits to a guy concerned because people are bad-mouthing him? Well, he's a leader. He's a leader of God's people. His character is being killed. It's being destroyed by lies about himself. His character is being murdered. He says, many are attacking me. These are prideful people. He says, they're attacking him in, in their pride. He is aware of the assault that he is experiencing. He goes on to say, he acknowledges what this does to him. And it can be even more than the same leader of the armies felt when he went into battle. In battle, he was confident. Facing slanderers, he says, I am afraid. I'm afraid. Because slander can be so subtle, so wickedly devious, so dangerously disreputable and harmful, murderous. I'm afraid. But when I'm afraid, he says, I trust in you. I trust in God, whose word I praise. It's very interesting the way he describes that there. He doesn't say, I'm trusting in God, whose word I use, or whose word I meditate upon, or whose word I study, all of which he would do, because he couldn't do what he says he would do if he wasn't doing that. But this is the result. He is saying, I am trusting in God, whose word I praise. I'm praising his word. Why? Why would he praise his word? Because his word is changing his life. His word is changing him from fear to triumph, from fear to love, from fear to faith. It's breaking him out of his own bondage that he's put himself in. I am praising the God whose word I trust, whose word I praise. I trust in God. What is the result of this for him? Therefore, I will fear not. I will fear not. He sees his enemies. They may continue. They will continue. But his resolve is, I will fear not. It's not, I will smash my enemies. It's not, I will see them destroyed. It's not, I will see them acknowledge and confess their sins against me. It's, I will not fear. He is not focusing on them. He's focusing on his own heart. How can he say this? Because he trusts in God. How can he say this? Because he is praising God's word for sustaining him. He is praising the word of God that's giving him the ability to trust God through these enormous trials. And anyone who has faced slander, especially from a public, in a public position, knows what that can do. It's been just so interesting watching the last 2 weeks, one appointed cabinet person or after another be attacked with something that could be so vicious and cruel in the United States, and one after another saying, I'm getting out of this only because I don't want to bring an embarrassment to the new president. And you want to say, liar, liar, pants on fire. You're getting out of this because they nailed you. They got you. It's true. Well, here it's different. It's slander. It's slander. He's not giving up. He's not confessing anything. He's not leaving the job. He's not bowing out of public service. He is saying, I'm trusting God. I'm praising his word. And therefore, God is with me. I fear not. And then he says one other thing. He says, what can mortal man do to me? What can mortal man do to me? And that's an incredible and amazing thing to say. What can mortal man do to me? Well, it's very similar to what we're going to take a look at in a minute. And I will leave what mortal man does to him or doesn't do to him. And just taking a look at the last psalm that I want us to see, because the same idea is presented in this psalm. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 9. A tone of doxology, of praise to God, emerges in these opening verses. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's good. What do we see as a result of his goodness? His love endures forever. So let the people of God, let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let all those who fear the Lord, this is the people of God, who fear the Lord say. It's an expression even for the people of God. Those who are the ones who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And in the midst of this, here's this incredible doxological outpouring of love and thanks. And then all of a sudden, the next words, in my anguish. Wow. He is praising God. His anguish is not exempt from his praise. It's not as if I can't praise God until I get everything worked out and everything straightened out in my life. Not at all. Here, he is talking about everyone who should be loving the Lord. Everyone who should be praising the Lord. Everyone who should be fearing the Lord. In my anguish, I cry to the Lord. This is part of our life. We are able to do this with our Father in heaven. We are able to go to God. We are able to be effusive in our praise and effusive in our cries. And He hears us. Look what it says here. He doesn't say, "Grow up, you whiny little baby." He says, "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and He answered me." How did He answer him? By setting me free. Setting free doesn't mean, if he was in prison, that the gates of the prison open up and he suddenly walks out scot-free. It means that he is free wherever he is. He is free in bondage. He is free in freedom. He is free as a slave. He is free as a free man. How do you best describe this freedom? The next words describe it. The Lord is with me. It's again the picture that is seen in every one of these other Psalms. The reason and the means by which we can face such adversity, trouble, difficulty, discomfort, and distress is because God is with us. We need to remember that. As God's people, He's not with us if we are really good. Like, if I can become as strong of a Christian as this one or that one, then God will be with me. It doesn't work that way. God is with His people. God is with His children. God is with those who are stronger in their faith. God is with those who are weaker. Because we know that, we who are weaker should have a basis to become stronger. God's with us. We can face the things that seem to overwhelm us. We can face them with confidence, as we saw in that first Psalm. We can face these things because God is with us. He's with us because He loves us. The Lord is with me. I will fear not. What can man do to me? This is the same idea that was presented in Psalm 56, verses 2 through 4 that I read just and spoke about just a few moments ago. Well, look at this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. Hebrews Hebrews 13:6, we read, just going up a little bit, in verse 5 where it says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you nor will I ever forsake you." Because of this, it says, we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will fear not. What can man do to me?" And then it goes on to say, remember your leaders. Remember the word of God, who spoke the word of God to you. Considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's almost as if there is a subliminal message given to what can man do to me. The answer is nothing. Look to, in the right way. Look to God. Look to those who led you in the faith, whose outcome was the same faith that it triggered your excitement in the beginning, that saw them through from beginning to end. What does it mean to go as a leader in the faith from beginning to end? It means to have gone through the inevitable trials, difficulties, burdens, overwhelming oppressions of soul and spirit, the struggles in the family, struggles in the church, struggles in your work, struggles in your soul, all these things emerge, and yet the one that you can imitate is the one who sees it through from beginning to end, and knows that he can see it through because Jesus has seen it through, and Jesus did it perfectly, the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The answer is ultimately nothing. And that's why Jesus says, fear not those who can kill the body. What can man do to you? The worst that a person can do to you is kill you. I had a very difficult situation that came up once. I was absolutely committed to seeing it through in a certain way. I was dealing with a person who had extraordinary power and a willingness to use it with cruelty and wickedness. And I said, "You are not going to do what you're saying you're going to do." And he said, "How can you stop me?" And I said, "You're going to have to kill me." And I said, "Listen to me, because I mean it. That's the only way you're stopping me." That's all that man can do to us. That is all that they can do, is kill us. And Jesus' point is, don't be afraid about that. That's the worst that's going to happen to your life. And at that instant, you pass into glory. You know, I mentioned last week, my friend, one of the first people that we had the privilege of leading to Christ, Bruce Manwaring. I tried to see him this week. We called and wanted to see him in the hospital. He was in intensive care in Syracuse. And we couldn't. We didn't know that he was that close to death, but Nicora, his wife, said we couldn't see him. But you want to know something? When I spoke with Nicora after I got back, I spoke to her last night, and she said to me, "You know, Rich, I hope you'll speak at the funeral and, you know, reflect on these things that have been in terms of your life and knowledge of Bruce. But here was the most important thing," she said, "and I can't do that because you guys are getting married on that day, the 21st. So, but that's okay. I'm going to send it to them. But here's the way she described his passing from this world. She said, this is how it happened. Said he was in bed. He was unable to, he was not functioning. He could barely make visual contact. And the kids were there, and I was there. We sang psalms, prayed. He closed his eyes and left. And that was it. Just like that. In peace and beauty. Wasn't screaming for five more minutes. Was leaving to be in a better place. In the safety and shelter and presence of the Lord our God. He asks, what can man do to me? The answer is, friends, nothing. Beyond what is our limitation as human beings, physical existence. That is it. That's what man can do. He says here, the Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. And here's his conclusion of the matter in Psalm 118. It is better to find and take your refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Man will always disappoint you. He's saying here, don't trust in man. Don't put that hope in man. Put that trust. Put that hope in God. And he goes on. He repeats the idea. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust not just in man, but in princes. In other words, the most powerful people on earth may say to you, we'll take care of you. Don't sit back and say, now I feel comfortable. Now I feel confident. Our confidence, our hope, our trust is in God. Then we are comforted. No matter what happens to us, we are comforted. You know, Asher Dadenhoff, whom we are going to have an offering for next week, was not here today. I spoke with his brother, Caleb. Asher, I think, is 20 years old. He's a kid. And he's possibly dying. And I was speaking with Caleb, his brother, about this. Not about him dying, just how he's doing and what's happening. And his brother said to me, you know, it's the strangest thing. My brother doesn't seem fazed by the extremity of his situation. He expresses the idea that if God wants him to die, that's the way it's going to be. And he's not shrieking about the unfairness or complaining about it. How can this be? It can be because he understands what it means to fear not. He understands what it means to trust in the Lord. He understands what it means to desire to be in the presence of the Lord and the dwelling of the Lord as part of the temple of the Lord. He understands the beauty of the Lord, the love of the Lord, the generosity of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord. He understands the sacrifice of the Lord in coming and taking upon himself all the real pain and punishment that would torment us forever and spare us from that through faith in him so that we are spared that torment. And the only torment we have is passing from this world to the next. Friends, if you understand and catch this principle, then you too will be able to do what he commands us to do, which is fear not. Father in heaven, thank you for enabling us to live by faith, to walk in love, to trust you and fear not. And even when we miss a step, and the fears seem to choke us, you tell us that in all our fears, we can seek you. And you will hear us. And you will answer us. And you will bless us. Not necessarily with freedom from circumstance, but if we listen to you, you will bless us with freedom from fear. What a great thing that is. Even as you say in your word in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, since then the children share in flesh and blood. He himself took that upon himself so that we might be delivered from the fear of death, which has held us in bondage all our lives. We are free in Jesus. Help us to live that way as though we really believe that fear has been smashed through the cross of Christ. We thank you for such a great redemption and for such a bold freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.